This is class 160.
We're going to use the basis for the class that the Lord was crucified on the 14th day of the month, Abib, on the Wednesday afternoon, and rose from the dead the following Sunday at about 6 p.m. on our Saturday evening, just after 6 p.m. We're going to start tonight in John chapter 12. And the Lord had come with his disciples and with quite a few of the multitude up from Jericho to Bethany. And we find him on the Friday afternoon of the ninth day of the month Abib coming to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, was raised from the dead. And so we're going to start in verse 2 of John chapter 12, and there's only a few verses, so we'll just read it. There they made Jesus a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bared what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So that's the anointing which John records, which took place after supper, verse 2. Now, supper in Jewish times would normally go from sort of our 6 p.m. up till sort of 9 p.m. But if our chronology is right, 6 p.m. that night would start the Sabbath day. So it is more than likely that the supper ended before 6 p.m. And so it was after that, so we're now just going into the 10th day of the month Abib. Don't forget, we're going from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. the next night. So it would probably be in the evening of that day, which was obviously the beginning of the 10th day of the month Abib, when this anointing took place. Now, two other gospel records give us the same anointing. If you'd like to make a note, we've got Matthew chapter 26, verse 6 to 13, and Mark chapter 14, verse 3 to 9. So apart from John, we've got Matthew 26, verse 6 to 13, and Mark 14, verse 3 to 9. Now, we've considered in the class previously another anointing of the Lord Jesus. If you remember, if you go back to Luke chapter 7, we find from verse 36 onwards that we have the anointing of the Lord by that woman who was a sinner. And we considered at that time that Martha was wife to Simon the leper, and that the Mary here at Bethany, mentioned in John 12, was the same one as mentioned back there in Luke chapter 7. Now, some students have a problem with this later anointing, because John is emphatic that it took place 6 days before Passover, or after supper, 6 days before Passover, so as we say, just at the beginning of the 10th day. Whereas Mark and Matthew would seem to indicate a bit of a later time. Just look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26 verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And then from verse 6 onwards, we have the account of the anointing of Jesus. 2 days before Passover, John tells us it was 6 days before Passover. Mark chapter 14 verse 1 says exactly the same. And after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And from verse 3 we have the anointing. So some have suggested that there was anointing here 6 days before Passover, according to John's record, and there was a later anointing in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, 2 days before Passover. I don't think that at all. We shall see as we go through the dialogue that the comparisons are too numerous for it to be different events. They must have been one and the same anointing. We'll give you reasons for it. The problem with the dating, I think, is John is explicit. He tells us quite precisely that the anointing took place whilst he was there at the home of Martha and Mary 6 days before Passover. Neither Matthew or Mark tell us that that particular incident occurred 2 days before Passover. If you look at the Matthew account in Matthew 26, it certainly tells us in verse 2 that the timing of what the opening few verses tell us was 2 days before Passover. But then in verse 6, he doesn't tell us that this was one of the same time, because he's going to go on to speak about Judas Iscariot. And verse 14 onwards goes on to talk about Judas Iscariot. And the same in Mark 14, he doesn't tell us that being in Bethany was at the same time as 2 days before Passover. He likewise uses the incident and then goes on to speak about Judas Iscariot in verse 10 of Mark 14. And I believe that Matthew and Mark are recalling this incident because it was the prompt, it was the thing which sparked off Judas to go and betray his Lord. And so John is chronologically correct. Matthew and Mark want to focus our attention on Judas, and they record the incident which sparked off the betrayal of the Lord by Judas by telling us what happened a few days earlier at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus in Bethany. We're going to see far too many similarities for it to be two separate incidents. So we're going to treat them all as one. Now there's a number of things what we'll have to do, and if it's possible, can you sort of get the three records together, because there's a number of interesting points we'll need to take from each of the Gospels. Verse 6 of Matthew 26 and Mark 14 verse 3 tell us that we're in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper was the husband of Martha. So it was Martha, Mary and Lazarus' house by the fact that Martha's husband was this Simon the leper. As always, and this is what John tells us in verse 2, Martha served. And wherever we find Martha mentioned in the Gospel, she's always busy at work. She's always preparing. She's always serving. She's always doing something on behalf of others. She was the typical host or hostess. She was always busying herself, getting food prepared and other things prepared for the guests. Mary is always portrayed in the Gospels as the thoughtful one, the one who pondered the sayings of Jesus, the one who always was the more spiritually minded, not because I'm trying to equate the two to say that Mary was superior than Martha, but the way that the Gospels record her. That she is the one always asking the questions, always considering what the Lord had to say, always at the feet of the Master, wanting to hear more from him. Martha was the one who was in the background preparing the food and all the rest. That's how all the Gospels, every time we read of them, It's always the case with Martha and Mary. Interestingly, with Lazarus, we never hear a word from him. We have no account of anything about Lazarus, apart from obviously he was raised from the dead, but anything from himself is not mentioned in the Gospels. All we're told here is that he sat at the table with the Lord. We have no conversation, we have no reaction, we have no nothing. All he was sitting there with the Lord at the table. And throughout the Gospels there is nothing actually recorded of the sayings of Lazarus. Now, we find in verse 7 of Matthew 26 there came into him a woman having an alabaster box of precious ointment and poured it on his head. We're not told who the woman was, but we're told that she had got a box of very precious ointment and anointed the head of Jesus. Come to Mark 14. Verse 3. While he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. So Mark adds a little more. It was a box of ointment of spikenard. And to get out the ointment, she broke open the box and poured it on his head. If you look at John's record, in chapter 12 and verse 3, the woman is named as Mary, and we're told here the weight of the ointment. It was a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So if we put the three records together, Mary, whilst Jesus had finished supper and was sitting at the table, no doubt discussing many things, she'd got this pound of spikenard in a box. She broke open the box and anointed his head and then anointed his feet. So it was anointing of both head and feet with this ointment by Mary. Now again, if we look at the comment of the Lord back in Matthew chapter 26, Master's reaction in verse 12 when they complained about the waste, we'll have a look at that in a minute, but verse 12, the Master's comment is that she hath poured this ointment on my body. She has done it for my burial. So this was anointing of head, feet, and it would appear to be almost a total anointing of the Lord. Not because I think he unrobed or anything like that, but the idea was from head to feet. She had done it for his burial. And the comment of the Master in verse 13 is, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also that this woman hath done be told her for a memorial of her. So the Lord obviously reacted very positively, very favourably to what she had done. Have a look at Mark's gospel. Verse 8. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial. Now John adds an extra comment, which we're not told by the others, and that's in the end of verse 3, the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. So she had done a good thing. She had anointed the body for the burial, and the odour of the ointment filled the house. Now, we looked at the principle back in Luke chapter 7 of anointing and the thing, but just to pick up one or two points, can we go to the 23rd Psalm? Psalm 23, which we all know very well, it speaks back there of anointing the head, as we all know. Verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. An anointing of the head with oil was the greatest honour that you could bestow upon a guest who came to your house. It was acknowledgement by you of the respect that you had for that esteemed guest. And so when you had somebody really special, it was the custom not only to wash the feet with water, that was done most times, but for someone really special, you anointed the head with oil. And that's what David is speaking about here, that he was the respected guest at this table. Now, if you look at Ecclesiastes, we've got another mention of anointing the head in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. And the idea there is that this person was in favour and was well respected. And that's what Mary initially was doing. In anointing the head, it showed the love and the respect for this esteemed guest. We'll come to the other part in a minute. But nowhere in the scriptures does it speak of anointing the feet, apart from here, and the other occasion in Luke 7. It wasn't a custom. It wasn't something which was normally done, even for the most esteemed of guests. You washed the feet with water, but you didn't anoint the feet. And the anointing of the feet, as we saw in Luke chapter 7, was an act of humility, an act of reverence, an act of worshipping the person who was having their feet done in this way. It showed the utter respect for the person and the willingness on the behalf of the person doing it to serve this one. And this is what Mary was prepared to do. Now, there's an interesting comment of that in Psalm 2. Now, we'll see, I think, the understanding of what I've tried to just say in Psalm 2, which obviously has a dual application, but we use it in the context of what we would normally understand Psalm 2, with the kingdom being established, with the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6 as the king upon the holy hill of Zion, when he makes the decree to the world to submit to him. If they don't, then he will obviously break them with a rod of iron in verse 9, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So in verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be hangry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So in the context, the instruction is to all the nations of the world to submit themselves to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him, to indeed bow the knee unto him. And the expression used in verse 12 is kiss the Son, do obeisance to him, show that you are willing to serve him, show that you're in subjection to him. And the word for Son in the Revised Standard Version is feet, and it is rendered elsewhere in the scriptures as feet. And the idea is to kiss the feet. And the kissing of the feet, in this sort of metaphorical sense, is to show not only total respect for the person who you're doing it to, but that you're in subjection. You're willing to serve. You're willing to humble yourself before them because they are greater and more superior. And that was the idea of what Mary was doing. She was showing she was in total subjection to her Lord and Master, and she wiped his feet with her hair. Now then came the reaction. Mary doesn't make a comment at all that she had done it for his burial. It's the Master who picks up that comment. Now, whether that was the intention of Mary, it's very difficult to know. Certainly it was the reaction of the Lord as to why she had done it. Whether that was her real motive, or the motive was to show how great and wonderful and mighty he was, her Lord and Master, she was willing to serve him and humble herself before him. Or whether or not it was a case that she had prepared him for the burial. Now, if you want to accept that, that's fine. I have a bit of difficulty with that personally, but I'm not going to comment on it at this stage. I'd like to comment on that when we come to the resurrection morn, because something there which I'll pick up again at that time. Let's look at the reaction of the disciples, and of Judas in particular. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 4. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now that gives us an understanding why in verse 3 it was spoken of as being very costly. Don't forget, a labourer's pay for a whole day's work was one penny. We've seen that of the labourers in the vineyard. 300 pence is almost a year's work. So this had cost her almost a year's salary for a working man. And she used a lot of it in anointing the head and the feet of the Lord. Now that was the costing of this ointment. We're told it was spikenard. And I'm sure your thoughts have gone back to the Song of Solomon, because it actually appears in the Song of Solomon. Verse 12 of chapter 1. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breath. And so the spikenard is seen in the context with the king in the Song of Solomon. As to its exact reason for it, the use of the spikenard seems to be the most precious costly, because of it, of the oils you can anoint yourself with, and it gives this wonderful aroma, this wonderful odour, as we've got it in verse 3. Judas's reaction: why couldn't it be sold and the money given to the poor? Verse 6, John makes the comment, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and was put therein. And Jesus said, let her alone, because she hath kept, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with me, but me you have not always. Now we're given a few things about Judas here which we're not told elsewhere. That is, in verse 6, he was a thief. And we're told that he had the bag. Now that's important when we come to the Last Supper. Because just quickly, if you go to Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, no, it's not Mark chapter 14, probably is Mark chapter 14, I can't just, it's the occasion when Judas was about to leave them. Sorry, the quotation is John chapter 13. John chapter 13, at the Last Supper, when Jesus was saying, "Whosoever dips into the sop is the one who's going to betray me." And in verse 28 of John 13, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto them. But some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things that we have need of over against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." Now it was a Jewish custom at the time of Passover to give money to the poor. It was one of those symbolic things which you did at Passover time. And Judas, presumably on previous Passover occasions, because he was the treasurer with the bag, had used some of the money in the bag to give to the poor. And at the Last Supper, the disciples thought that what was happening had to do with Judas being in possession of the bag. And so there is the suggestion, coming back to John chapter 12, that he was going to, he would preferred to have sold this ointment and given a token amount to the poor, but the rest, of course, he would have thieved for himself. And so he was concerned that this immense amount of money had been wasted, so he thought, upon the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Matthew and Mark, and we must pick this point up. Verse 8 of Matthew 26. When his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" And again in Mark chapter 14 and verse 4, there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made?" So obviously Judas was the spokesperson, and he, you know, got the others sort of thinking the same way as to why, you know, not that they were necessarily objecting to the Lord being anointed, but an incredible waste of money was made upon this anointing. And so he suggested to the other disciples, what a waste, and they concurred with him, and before very long they were all filled with indignation as to what the reason for the Lord allowing this tremendous waste. I don't think it was necessarily they were objecting to the actual anointing, but why waste such a huge amount of money with this ointment upon the anointing? And the master's comment was, "She's done it for my burial." And the suggestion made by the Lord is that he was not going to be anointed before his burial. Now it was common practice, again, obviously the embalming and the anointing, but it was not going to be done for him before his burial. Now we're going to pick that point up when we actually come to the burial. But his reason in verse 11 of Matthew 26 for not giving the money to the poor is, "You have the poor always with you, but me you have not always." And that's mentioned in each of the Gospels. Mark 14 verse 7, "You have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will you may do them good, but me you have not always So the master was not saying we shouldn't give to the poor. On the contrary, he was saying we should give to the poor. whenever we can, in what circumstances we find ourselves in, whenever soever you may, do good to them. But the poor you'll always have with you. And that's the comment which John makes in verse 8 of chapter 12. The poor always you have with you. Now if you look back on the law, Deuteronomy chapter 15, there's an interesting comment made in the law concerning the poor. And this would seem to be the comment which the Lord is making. Deuteronomy 15 verse 11, part of the sundry laws which Moses was given, in verse 11, the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land. So we're encouraged to give to the poor, but remembering the poor will always be there. They will always exist. So whatever amount of money you give, there'll always still be the poor. Now if you look back on the law, Deuteronomy chapter 15, there's an interesting comment made in the law concerning the poor. And this would seem to be the comment which the Lord is making. Deuteronomy 15 verse 11, part of the sundry laws which Moses was given, in verse 11, the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land. So we're encouraged to give to the poor, but remembering the poor will always be there. They will always exist. So whatever amount of money you give, there'll always still be the poor. Where with the Lord, he was not going to be with them for much longer. And what she was doing was symbolic concerning his burial. And the ointment, therefore, was put to good use. And that's why in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 10, he says, the woman hath wrought a good work upon me. Don't moan about it. Don't criticize. It was necessary for it to be done. And that's what I want you to remember at this point in time. It was necessary for his burial for this to be done. And we're not going to see the full significance of that till we come to his burial. But at that time, hopefully you'll be able to trigger the thoughts back in your mind and you will see the significance of this for the burial. But the poor you have always with you. But me you have not always. Therefore the priority was at this moment in time, she hath done it for her burial, for my burial. And in verse 13 of Matthew 26, wherever the gospel shall be preached, this is going to be told about this woman, that she has done this. It's going to be told for a memorial of her. And then we find in Matthew 26 and verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. And so it was on the evening of the 10th day of the month Abib, the Sabbath had started, Judas had left the house of Bethany, he'd come over the hill of the Mount of Olives, and while it was still night, he'd come to the chief priest to sort that Jesus would be betrayed to them. And the reason I believe he could get away without much notice being taken is because of John chapter 12. Verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the noise, the reputation, the knowledge of Jesus being in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus reached the multitude, who, don't forget, were thronging up to Jerusalem for Passover. And they made their way to the house, and there was obviously a great multitude at that time in and around the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And during that time, when the crowd's wanting to see not only Jesus but Lazarus, Judas slips out. Now if you look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 14, verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So over the next 4 days, the mind of Judas is full of how was he going to be possible to betray the Lord unto the chief priests. And this was sparked off, or shall we say, what had probably been building up his mind for some months, was now coming to its focal point, coming to a head, because of the anointing of the Lord and the rebuke of the Lord to Judas. He could not believe that the Lord would say these things. And again, we shall see the outcome as we pass. I don't want to take away some of the other incidents which we're going to have a look at, because it's going to hinge around this in quite a major degree. So we then come back to John chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us that the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on him. Now I think they knew that not because of the multitude only which went to the house of at Bethany, but because of what Judas was telling them. And there was a conspiracy with Judas and the chief priests and the elders how they might not only put Jesus to death but also Lazarus, because that many of the Jews believed on him because of the raising of Lazarus. So that's what happened on the evening of the 10th day of the month Abib. And he obviously spent the night there, because the very next day we have the great procession into Jerusalem. And now we're going to pick up on the 10th day of the month Abib. Can I give you 4 quotations? Matthew 21, verse 1 to 16. Matthew 21, verse 1 to 16. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 11. Luke chapter 19, verse 28 to 44. And John 12, verse 12 to 19. They all record the riding into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month Abib, which, remember, was a Sabbath day. So in the morning, as we would call Saturday morning, the Lord rose in the house of Martha, Mary and Lazarus with his disciples and began to come towards Jerusalem. Now we're going to put those 4 gospel accounts into chronological order as we proceed. So I want to first of all come to Matthew chapter 21, because we're told in verse 1, and they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus 2 of his disciples. Now if you remember, if you've got your own map, Bethany is over the hill, a couple of miles or so from Jerusalem. As you're coming up the back end, the back side of the hill, you come from Bethany to Bethpage. And Bethpage is on the slopes of the hill before you get to the summit of the hill, the Mount of Olives. So they go from Bethany to Bethpage. And Bethpage means the house of figs. Sorry, yeah. The house of unripe figs. Not just the house of figs. Bethpage means the house of unripe figs. The name Bethany means the house of dates or the house of misery. I've never quite worked out why dates should equate with misery. But both are given to us by Strong. It's the house of dates or the house of misery. Bethpage is the house of unripe figs. So he goes from the house of dates to the house of the unripe figs. And it was why that he was at Bethpage. He sends two of his disciples into the village and tells them they're going to find there an ass tied and a colt with her, loose them and bring them unto me. Now Herod had a palace upon the Mount of Olives. And if you look in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, one of the disciples of the Lord, was a woman called Joanna. And this Joanna, we're told in verse 3, was the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward. And it may well be that it was the steward who had arranged for these animals to be provided for the Lord. Pure supposition. But the stables were next door to Herod's palace. And it may well be that the master had prearranged these things. Well, he'd obviously prearranged it. It might have been a connection with Joanna and Chusa. But that's by the way. What we do know is that there were two animals. There was an ass, which is the female, and there was the colt, which is the male, which presumably was the offspring of the ass. Because it is more than likely that this colt was still sucking milk from its mother. Because it was a colt upon which nobody had ever sat upon. And so it was like mother and son of the ass variety, of which these disciples were told to get. Now there was going to be a significance for that, as we shall see, but don't think of it as one animal, it was two animals. You find that in verse 2 of Matthew 21. Go to the village, and straightway you shall find an ass and a colt with her. And that's the implication. He was with her because it was her offspring, and he was still suckling from its mother. Loose them and bring them unto me. And in verse 3, if any man say unto thee, you shall say unto them, the Lord hath need of them. Now the other gospel writers only recall the colt. Matthew tells us there was an ass and there was a colt. Notice how specific it is that it was tied. It was tethered. Now there's a reason for that scripturally. Go back to Genesis 49. And we're going to find most of the outcome of the next few days is very much inspired from the Old Testament scriptures. Genesis chapter 49. Concerning Judah, in the blessings of Jacob upon his sons. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now we know the master was of the tribe of Judah. He was also the one mentioned here as being the Shiloh, the king who would come to them. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes. Verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and the ass's colt unto the choice vine. So I'm going to suggest, on the basis of Genesis 49 verse 11, that the ass and the colt were tethered to a vine. So we've got dates, we've got figs, and we've got a vine. Now the vine is obviously where you get the grapes from, and the grapes is turned into wine, and the wine is symbolic, obviously, of the death of the Lord. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So these two animals, tethered to the vine, were again very symbolic of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew is very specific that they were tied. And that's what Genesis 49 has told us. Now one of the sayings of the rabbis, one of the traditions which was very much held by the Jewish people at this time, was that they all believed it was the time for Messiah to come. There'd been an expectancy for some time that Messiah was about to appear. Remember the prophecy of Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy. They knew the time was right for Messiah to come. And what the rabbis told the people, that if they were faithful, and if they were worthy to receive their Messiah, then the Messiah would come in the clouds of heaven, and he would appear in glory amongst them. But if they were unfaithful, if they were unworthy, he would come riding upon an ass. Now that was a combination of Zechariah's prophecy and Daniel's prophecy. And they believed that they weren't talking of two different things. They were talking about one and the same. And it was all to do with the arrival, the coming of Messiah. On the one occasion in Daniel, if he came in the clouds of heaven, it was because Israel were faithful. If he came riding upon an ass, it was because they were unfaithful and unworthy. Now what we've got to bear in mind is the multitudes who were gathering here at that time at Jerusalem for Passover. And being the Sabbath day, there would be obviously a great lot of worshipping going on at the temple. For the majority of these people, it was the only time perhaps in the year, or one of the three times only in the year, when they'd come to the temple at Jerusalem. So to be able to participate of the Sabbath day in the temple was of course a great honour for them. And so we've got to sort of bear all these things in mind as the Lord was going to come towards Jerusalem riding upon an ass. Let's go to Matthew 21. If you say aught unto you, if any man shall say aught unto you, then you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. Can we just go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 11? Verse 2. Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you have entered into it, you shall find a colt tied. Like we have said, the other gospel writers only mentioned the colt, but there was an ass and there was a colt. A colt whereupon never man had sat, loose him, the male, and bring him. And if any man say unto thee, why do you do this? Say, the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him thither. Now I've always assumed that this man, whoever he was, if anybody objected, would immediately, straightway, loose them. But that's not what actually the original means. The NIV, for example, says, say unto the man, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. Now, I'd never even thought about what happened to the animal after the Lord had got off it. But the man had been told the Lord would return it immediately he'd had the use of it. So after he rode into Jerusalem, the animals were going to go back to this same place. Again, there's something interesting about that, as we shall see as we develop it. But there was going to be this returning of the animals back to the person. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 4, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. He obviously couldn't sit upon two animals. He was to sit upon the colt, and he was going to lead behind him the ass. Now, bearing in mind, it was a colt upon which never man had sat, an unbroken animal, and the Lord was going to sit upon this broken, unbroken animal. Now, I've never had the courage or the inclination or the opportunity to sit upon a horse upon which never man had sat, but I'm sure we've all seen films and we've all seen the problems which people have when they try to ride for the first time upon one of these animals. They kick and they buck and they do everything they can to unseat the rider. There's no mention at all anywhere in the gospel records to any problem. The colt submitted himself to the yoke of the Son of God. That is obviously the principle that was being enacted. But why an ass and why a colt? Let's pick up Zechariah's prophecy first of all. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, or a saviour, as the Septuagint says, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, let me just read on to verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. Now, Zechariah verse 9 is quoted in Matthew 21. Matthew tells us that. It's not by implication, it's not by conjecture. We're told in verse 4 of Matthew 21, all this was done that it might be fulfilled by the prophet. So verse 9 was a fulfillment in Matthew 21 on the 10th day of the month Abib. What about verse 10? Did he at that time cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem? Did he get rid of the enemy at that time? Did he speak peace unto the heathen? Did he have dominion from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth? The answer is, of course, no. There is no way at that time, verse 10, had any fulfillment whatsoever. The Lord obviously carried out the implication of verse 9. He rode into Jerusalem. But no way did verse 10 occur. So it must be that Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10, as a fulfillment when verse 10 will become a reality. When the Lord will go into Jerusalem, he will cut off the enemy, he will speak peace unto the nations, and he will have dominion from sea to sea. So what we're going to see in the future is the reenacting of the Lord riding into Jerusalem. And he will go into Jerusalem that time as the saviour of Israel, to rid them of their enemy, and then he will issue the decree to the nations to submit before him, kiss the Son, and then he will extend his dominion throughout the ends of the earth. So we're going to see a reenactment of verse 9 in the future. Matthew picks it up now on the 10th day of the month Abib, because this was a cameo of a much greater future event. And he was coming first of all here and now as the king, because verse 5 tells us that, but more particularly as their saviour. Now Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said from the Septuagint version, as the saviour. It speaks of him as the king, but it speaks of him as a saviour. Now the interesting thing is, Matthew doesn't mention the saviour bit here in verse 5. He mentions the king, but not the saviour. But if you go to Psalm 118, and verse 25, what the people were going to declare as he gets to Jerusalem was, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And of course we know from verse 25 of Psalm 118 that the word Hosanna is the word save now, or the phrase save now. Save now is brought into the Greek language as the word Hosanna. And rather being translated into English, we have the Greek word Hosanna. And Hosanna means save now. And that's what the people were going to chant. Not behold the king, but save now, in the aspect of the saviour. But interestingly, Matthew doesn't mention the saviour. He only mentions the king. And that's all to do with the reason the Lord was riding upon the colt and leading behind him the ass. So we want to investigate from the scriptures the reason the Lord was riding upon the colt and leading behind him the ass. How long have we got? Right. Well, we've only got a few seconds left on the tape, so rather than beginning to develop, we can leave the thought there, and we'll pick that up next time, as to the reason, against the background of the Lord as their king, coming into Jerusalem, riding upon the ass, leading behind him the colt. Now he hasn't got to Jerusalem yet. We're still at the other side of the Mount of Olives, where he is preparing himself to get the animals to come over the hill. And the first sight that Jerusalem will have of the Lord is him riding upon the colt. And there's many things going to happen on his descent of the Mount of Olives before he gets into the temple. But we'll pick up the next class as to the reason scripturally he was to ride upon the colt.